Well, we're still getting used to some of these lights. They're not all installed yet, so they're supposed to come Thursday and finish, and we'll get all the light on the sides and the cross lit up, which they had to order a special unit that they didn't realize till they got up there. So we'll have more light next week, and these are only on about quarter power. They're so bright, actually, that I can't use them yet at that intensity. We have to get people used to it, so each week we will be slowly raising the lights. Anyway, just to give you an update on that. Well, we're in Matthew today, and it's one of Jesus' parables, and it's a parable that kind of is dark and foreboding, which not all the parables, of course, are that way. And it's Matthew 23, 33 through 46, and it's the parable of the tenants. And let me read that for you. Matthew 21, 33 to 46. Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits of their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone'? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. End of reading. How many of you have heard of the Greek legend of Bellerophon? Bellerophon. Bellerophon was what they call in the Greek myths, a hero. So he was human. He was not of the gods. He was just like you and me, but he had extra special skills. And he was a good warrior. And what he did was he defeated this fiery dragon-like monster called Chimera, which no one could defeat in the myth stories. And when he defeated Chimera, it got to his head. And he started to think, because no other human could defeat Chimera, and he could defeat Chimera, that he was maybe just like the gods. So in a test of his kind of strength, he went out and he found a wild Pegasus, in Greek myth, a horse, a white horse with wings that can fly. And he captures Pegasus, and he puts a saddle on it, and he gets on Pegasus, and he decides that he will ride Pegasus up to the top of Mount Olympus to meet the gods as an equal. Well, on his way up, Zeus, the chief of the gods, sees this, and he's absolutely horrified. And so he takes a gadfly, the tiniest of flies, like a gnat, and he sends the gnat down to the upcoming Bellatron on Pegasus. And the gnat bites Pegasus on the neck, and by being bit by it, he, you know, rattles himself, and Bellerophon falls off, and he hits the ground. He's crippled for life and blinded by the fall, and he has to live out the rest of his existence as a blind cripple. The point of the story, of course, being hubris leads to a great end, and when one begins to think that they are equal with the gods, that leads to problems. This theme is incredibly important in Greek mythology. There's another story, totally different one, about a weaver. She works at a loom. She's also human. She's not a god. She's a heroess of sorts, and her name is Arachne. This probably won't end well if you know the name. She thinks that she is equal to the god Athena, because Athena, the god of love, is also a very good weaver. She's very good at doing things on the loom. And Arachne is very good at doing things on the loom. And so they kind of meet because Athena hears about the reputation of Arachne and decides she has to come down and see just how good this weaving is. And when they finally meet, they kind of decide to have a weave-off where each they're going to have a competition to see who can weave better. And so they each go at their own looms and they start weaving. And Arachne doesn't just weave anything. She decides she's going to weave a tapestry that depicts humans destroying gods as like a final insult to Arachne to say, you know, na-na-na-na-na-na, I'm better. Well, when they finish and it comes time for the big reveal, they find out that Athena had made a tapestry of the gods keeping humans in their place. And Arachne holds up her tapestry, and it's humans destroying gods. And this enrages Athena. And so she curses Arachne. Arachne will spend the rest of her life as a spider, and she will weave weaves for the rest of her life. Hence, in, as you know, what we call spiders nowadays, Arachne. If you have arachnophobia, you have a fear of spiders, and it comes from this Greek woman's name, Arachne. Again, the common theme. Humans are not to consider themselves equal with God. Hubris, the inability to understand our limits, our reach, is swiftly punished. I tell these Greek stories for this point. The idea of trying to reach to be equals with the God seems to be an idea that you don't need divine revelation to understand. Humans just know this. It's something you don't do. If there is a God or gods, you don't try to be equal with him. Which is what makes the parable so outrageous this morning. A wealthy man has a vineyard, and he rents it out to some tenants. As part of the payment, they tend the land, they tend the fruit trees, they do all that work, but then they have to give the master his fair share, which is where you get that term, his fair share. And when the harvest time comes, he goes to get the fruit, and he sends his servants, and they horribly kill them. So then he sends more servants than even the first time. I don't know if they were an army or what they were, but they kill them as well. And then, of course, he says, well, let me send my son. They wouldn't dare do that to him. And, of course, they do. Immediately, the parable becomes clear historically in Jewish history. God is a God of mercy. And he demanded obedience from the Jewish people. And he sent them the prophets, and they killed them. And he sent more prophets, and they killed them. And eventually he'll send his only son, Jesus, and they will kill him. But there's more to the story just than that. What makes the story particularly strange is the notion that the tenants have when they see the son. They see the son of the master, and they have a warped sort of logic on why they will kill the son of the master. They think if they kill him, they will get his inheritance. Now, you might think that there's some weird ancient understanding of inheritance at play here, but there's not. There was no strange rules in the ancient world that if you killed an heir, you got to get the results. And everybody hearing this the first time when Jesus told it would have known that. It's just as strange to you, in other words, as it was strange to them. The point is this. These people are so arrogant that in their hubris, they actually have lost all sense of reason and therefore are not even able to do what's right to save their own lives. Instead, the master will come back and they will all die, quote, a miserable death. It's an interesting parable, but it doesn't end there because then there's an explanation. The point is that there are those in the world who embrace what God does for them, and there are those who reject what God does for them. As sinners, it is in our nature to reject limits placed upon us. We don't like limits, and we certainly don't like limits from God. We don't like that God dictates a holy way of life. We don't like that God tells us we have to do certain things and that we're not allowed to do other things. And the more you tell a sinner that they can't do something, the more they want to exercise their freedom of independence to say, well, yes, I can. We don't like having this sort of person, policeman, over us, and God can become that sort of policeman. Instead, like in the early chapters of Genesis, when the serpent looks at Eve and he says, look at the fruit trees. He says, and look at that one tree with that forbidden fruit. Doesn't that look good? If you eat that fruit, you will be like God. She believes that lie. She believes, just like maybe Bellatron or Arachne, that if she eats that fruit, she will be like God. Of course, the serpent is partially right. She will be more like God than she was before she ate the fruit, because now she will know the difference between good and evil that she did not know prior to that. Of course, the point of that story is interesting, because she already knows what's good. So the only reason she would eat the fruit from in the garden is because she is tempted by wanting to know what evil is. And you see that as soon as they eat the fruit, they know that they're naked and ashamed and all that other kind of stuff. So right in the early story of the Bible, we see this reach of humanity to try to want to be equal with God because they don't like limits, even when the only limit was don't eat a piece of fruit. That was the only thing they couldn't do, but they didn't like it. Now, the end of the parable ends, and then we get this explanation, and it's a very messianic explanation. What I mean by that is Jesus was the one foretold in Jewish prophecy that he would be the Messiah, the one who would come and save the Jewish people. And most of them believed that the Messiah would save them from Roman occupation and make them an independent country. They had no real deep sense that the Messiah would save them from all their sins. This is too good to be true. And so here we have this statement in verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And then he says, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Now, he's not talking about the whole Jewish nation here. He's talking about the Pharisees. It tells us that in the next comment. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And they were afraid of the crowds. So the crowds, this is not, there's been some kind of anti-Semitic interpretation of this passage in the centuries past. The Nazis actually very much used this passage and liked it to say God had rejected the Jews and he had instead embraced the Gentiles. But that's a misreading. Who he is rejecting is the Pharisees who find themselves equal with him and think that they have the same courage and strength and fortitude as Jesus does. So we hear about this stone. Well, let's back up. In Isaiah 8, 14 through 18, God himself is described as a rock or a stone of safety, a fortress that those who are in trouble can flee to for protection. And you see that theme repeated in the Psalms, where God is a rock or a fortress where you can run. So the metaphor of a stone or rock is a metaphor for God. But this stone is not just in the Old Testament a place of refuge or safety. It's also a weapon of destruction. So, for example, in Daniel chapter 2, there's a vision of a giant statue that reaches up to the heavens. And the statue is made up of various kingdoms of the world, like Babylon and Assyria, all the great world powers at that time. It's a massive statue that he sees in this vision. And then there's a stone, a plain stone, not like the beauty of this statue made up of many nations. And that stone gets lobbed at the statue in the vision. And the statue is smashed to pieces by it. And the stone falls and crushes anything under it. And again, it's this idea of humans building their countries and their nations and their power to try to reach and be like God. And yet God is like a stone of destruction when he wants to. He comes in and he smashes the nations up and their attempt to be like God, to build a Tower of Babel or whatever else it is. So in 44, we hear, in verse 44 here, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. The stone is then Jesus and God. Jesus is saying, those who embrace me are like tenants working in the vineyard who accept me and who embrace me. And to them they will get a share of fruit. But those who reject me will be like the tenants whose eventually the master shows up, and they will suffer a miserable death. They will be crushed by God. What this is a promise that God is going to set things right. It will seem like we will try to thwart God's ways. We will try to destroy God. We will try to stop his purposes, which is exactly what the Pharisees do. The parable is one of the few parables in the Bible to end on an ominous, dark note. It says, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because the crowds held him to be a prophet. They're still seeking to arrest him, even though they understand he's talking about them. They are the tenants, and they will plot to kill him, and they will plot to kill God's only son. So the parable is kind of comes full circle into reality, ending on this sort of dark note that even when they hear that God is offering them this last moment of grace, they're not going to take it. They're going to be against him. The story then is a story of God's ultimate grace, because God will put away evil and those who plot murder and those who are against God's kingdom of peace. He will offer multiple opportunities for people to repent and to change their ways. He will send prophets and they will kill them. He will send his son and they will kill them. He sends now the church and they will kill them. Eventually, the killing will stop, and Jesus will return, and he will put all things right. But the church suffers as the prophets did, as the Son did, as it does the work of God for a lost and dying world in the hopes that that lost and dying world will repent. You can see the arrogance even on the crucifixion scene itself. There are two thieves on Jesus' side. One thief hurls insults at him while on the cross, which is an amazing example of just human hubris and sin. The guy's about to die. He's on the cross, and he's hurling insults at Jesus. And the other thief, of course, rebukes him. And what does he say in his rebuke? Don't you fear God? Well, no, he doesn't. He doesn't fear God. So how can the parable work for us today? How can we find ourselves in it? I think the story acts as an invitation for us this morning, an invitation that comes out of the proclamation that God is a God of grace. And because he is a God of grace, he will not let the world suffer forever. He will not let pain and lies and murder and wars and rumors of wars and all that stuff continue forever. God will come and he will set things right. But in the meantime, before he comes, he has given the church the task of proclaiming his mission of mercy and calling the world to repent. And like those on the cross, there will be those who repent and there will be those who don't. It's not up to us who does and doesn't repent. Rather, we are to bring the message of grace so that people can turn from their wicked ways and trust in Jesus. And this is something that's sometimes missing in repentance. We think repentance is about telling people how wrong they are, so that they will repent. And that there's an element of that. But if we only tell people that they're wrong and that they've done, no one will accept that. We tell them, you've sinned against God, but here's what God is doing. Here's how God is setting things right. Here is how God is the God of grace and mercy. The crowds understand it. The Pharisees don't. One final point that we can maybe make from this passage. And I think that's gratitude. What kind of master does it take to send not one set of servants, but two sets of servants, and then his own son? And yet this is what God has done for us. Think about that for a moment. Think about the mercy and grace of God that throughout history he sent the prophets, and we killed the prophets, said they were crazy. They sent his son, and we killed the son. And then he sent the church, and they put the early Christians into the Colosseum. Or if any of you have seen the movie, which I recommend, but it's difficult to watch, by Martin Scorsese, the film Silence about the Portuguese missionaries who went to Japan at the turn of the century and what they suffered for the sake of the gospel. And it can make you angry, and it can make you, but really, what the parable is doing is it's trying to show you who God is in light of who we are. And so that should, I think, make us grateful. Grateful for God, because there's another lesson that's in this parable, and it's the lesson of the tenants. The tenants were greedy for more. They were not grateful. They were not grateful that they were given a vineyard to care for that was plentiful and that they would get a share of that. The master took the greater share, but they would get a share. But that wasn't good enough for them. They wanted the whole thing. They saw themselves equal with the master. Maybe we don't think that we're equal with God in that kind of exaggerated sense, but we too can get caught up in comparing and contrasting ourselves with others. We can get angry at God because life isn't turning out the way we want or things aren't unfolding as we had planned. And what will quickly happen is that little seed of bitterness that gets in our heart that just kind of starts as discontentment and then grows to frustration, anger, and then finally a sense of injustice. I deserve this. I am entitled to this, whatever the this is. And now we're just angry, bitter people. And our rage has taken over. So the parable also teaches us that we should be people of gratitude. The Old Testament, particularly wisdom literature, is continually full of this. This idea that whatever your lot, whatever has fallen upon you, you can always look back to the God of grace and give gratitude for it. That those who aren't grateful are those who are most angry, most hurt, and most upset. Instead, the parable invites us to rest in the work that God has given us. What do I mean by rest in the work that God has given us? Rest in knowing that God is a good, patient, kind, loving master. There is work to be done in the vineyard that we are in. But the master will protect the vineyard against wolves and thieves. In this parable, the real trouble for the vineyard is the tenants themselves. And so we have to be careful that we don't let that seed of ingratitude rise up in us and therefore distance us from each other and from God himself. But the story ends sadly. The chief priests perceive that they're the ones who reject Jesus, but they don't repent. Instead, they plot to arrest and kill Jesus. They're the tenants, immovable and self-centered. Such an end, though, doesn't have to be ours, and that's why the story was written down. It was a desperate attempt for anyone reading or hearing the story this morning to say, but your fate doesn't have to be the fate of the Pharisees. You don't have to continue on the path of the tenants. Instead, it's a story of a God who's graceful and will take you back every time if we repent. A God who willingly gives his own son for us, which is incredible. Because there's one part of the story that's actually different than what God actually does. In the story, the master sends his son, and the son is killed. And in response, the master comes with an army and kills all the tenants. But with God himself, his grace is even greater. We kill the son, and yet he does not come with an army to wipe us out. He uses the death of his son as a means by which to draw us closer to himself. And that's an amazing amount of love and grace and sacrifice. So if God has done that for us, if God has given that, if God has been long-suffering and patient for us with that, then when we start to feel that little bitterness rise up, things should be this way, not that way, I deserve this, not that, this is not going the way I want, and all that bitterness, we should look to God as our example, a God who's patient, a God who will provide, and we should learn the gift of gratitude. Because here's the thing, as Christians, we can always be grateful because this is our God, the God for us, who's died for us, who sent his son for us, who forgives our sins, and allows us always to return to him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we give you praise. We give you adoration. We lift your name because it is a name worthy of being lifted high, a name above all other names, a name that deserves the accolades because it is the name of salvation and love. It is the name of our Savior. It is the name in which we pray our prayers. Father, we thank you for this difficult parable this morning, a parable that teaches us about our ingratitude and also our attempts to go beyond our limits and to be equal with you. And yet in it also we find that you are a rock, a place of safety where we can go, and those who stand against you will be smashed to pieces. We thank you, God, that through your church and spirit and through your promises, you are setting all things right. Your kingdom is coming, and you will establish a kingdom of peace in its fullness soon. But until that time, we must be like the Master, and we as a church in the world will suffer, and yet we will not suffer with ingratitude. And so thank you for giving us always a song in our heart and something we can always praise. And Lord, when things get tough, let us rely on you, running to you as that rock of safety and shelter. So let us pray together the prayer Jesus has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Let us give thanks. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being the God who provides. We thank you for these gifts that we have received. We pray that we would use them in wisdom and love. In your name, amen. Well, the benediction today comes from 1 Peter 5, 10 and 11, if you could stand. And it says this, "And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, support, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen."